Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 13. We are nearing the end of our study on two prophecies, Amos first and then Hosea. You may also remember that the reason why I chose that order is because historically that fits better. They were contemporaries, they did overlap, but in general, Amos's message preceded Hosea's. And Hosea's wraps up the northern tribe. Hosea chapter 13, and this is going to be one of those days where the passage is going to make us squirm a lot. Nevertheless, by God's grace, this is in His Word, and we must proclaim the truth of what His Word teaches. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son. For at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the west, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness. And his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy and inerrant word. Most people today in the world believe that there is a God. Some God out there. Most people also believe that they are good enough to get into heaven. The Bible says otherwise. And right from the gate, if you will, I have to remind you of an uncomfortable truth, which is no easy task. The reminder of the fact that there is no one good, not one. None of us deserve heaven. And the reality is that we take God for granted. We like the blessings of God even in Christianity. We like the blessings that Christ gives, but we don't like Christ telling us what to do. This was Israel of old, reaping all the benefits of the blessings that God had given her, and yet continually rebelling. Now, we're in Hosea. We are near the end of this study. You may remember in the beginning that Hosea dealt with this analogy of his own marriage to Israel in the church. Go marry a woman of whoredom. That was Hosea's task, and he did, indicating that God went after Israel knowing that Israel would still be unfaithful to him. Well, we come to a passage that really becomes the end of the doom and gloom, if you will, of Hosea's prophecy. Chapter 14, thankfully, is a return. But to keep you anticipating of the grace that is involved in chapter 14, you need to hear the doom and gloom of chapter 13. And this is where it becomes uncomfortable. We are in a season that the church calendar calls Advent, anticipating the arrival of Christ. And we think of this as a joyous thing, and it truly is, because God walked among us. But why did he walk among us? Because of a sin problem. Even as we witness baptisms that take place, they're joyous moments. But baptisms themselves presuppose that we have a sin problem. What we are seeing here in chapter 13 is the culmination of an unrepentant sin problem. And it is a picture not just simply of a military conquest that is predicted for the nation of Israel, but it is a picture of what awaits when Christ returns. That's what makes us uncomfortable. And it should. Now, you who trust in Christ can be assured you're saved. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's what Paul tells the Philippians. But we need to understand that what we read here of this judgment that is a picture of the ultimate judgment when Christ returns is something that you and I all deserve. I know that's hard to swallow. But without that truth, how would Christ be attractive to you? How would you see your need of Christ day in and day out? How would you learn to hate your sin? So that's what we come to. Last week, we saw the futility of ignoring God, who so graciously revealed himself to us. It's just a futile thing. God reveals himself to us, and yet we ignore him. Well, we come to chapter 13, which is the final judgment, if you will. So what I hope to look at this morning is simply this: persistent, stubborn, and willful rebellion against God will bring about his unyielding wrath. Persistent, stubborn, and willful rebellion against God will bring about his unyielding wrath. We're going to look at this under two very simple headings. First of all, we'll look at Ephraim's fall. And then secondly, Ephraim's stubbornness. So first of all, Ephraim's fall. Look again at verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. So when Ephraim spoke, you see, this verse, what it's reminding Israel, which they all knew, is that Ephraim, as the tribe of Israel, was considered one of the strongest tribes. Historically, that was the case. And often, when you look through the book of Judges, how Ephraim was sometimes left out, they got mad. They should have been there in the battle. And so we have this language here. When Ephraim speaks, people listen. They pay attention. People tremble at his word. It's sort of like that individual who's a presence, who has very little to say, but when they say something, everybody listens. They know it. He's a presence. That's what Ephraim was to all the tribes of Israel. And so they tremble. Ephraim was the younger son of Joseph, the tribe that is often at the forefront in Judges, and therefore feared, exalted in Israel. And given the history, it makes sense. And so the focus here is on Ephraim. Ephraim still represents all the tribes, but the judgment coming upon the strongest of the tribes indicates that no one will escape. So what's Ephraim's problem? He incurred guilt through Baal and died. Guilt was incurred. Ephraim worshipped other gods. Israel as a whole worshipped other gods. Ephraim died. Now, we need to understand this is a picture of spiritual death. This is why Paul can speak of the fact, but as for you, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. In Ephesians chapter 2. Ephraim died. And notice, they died. But in verse 2, the very next thing, they sin more and more. They continue in it. They revel in it. And their greatness did not prevent their spiritual death. Their greatness did not prevent them from sinning. In fact, it probably encouraged them to sin in their arrogance. You see, one of the things we need to take a step back and remember, it's not greatness that in and of itself makes one sinful. It's the sin within us that when we become great, just spurs on all kinds of wicked thoughts. I've made it. I've arrived. Everybody else is now beneath me. Oh, we may not say that in so many words. Sometimes our attitude portrays that. Now, notice how this sin unfolds itself. They sin more and more. They make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Carved images, metal, silver, wood, everything. And they do it well. They've got skills. They're artistic. Yet that doesn't help them. You see, you and I need to remember that our innate God-given abilities does not redeem us. God has gifted some of you with scientific knowledge. We have doctors in our midst. We have musicians in our midst. And all of these gifts, none of those gifts redeem. Ephraim just uses their gifts to sin. And so the question is, what do you use your gifts for? Do you use the gifts that God has given you for the advancement of His kingdom, for the edification of one another? Or do you use them as a pretense for sin? Well, we know what Ephraim did. Well, I have this artistic ability. I can't just let it go. I'll make idols. No, your innate abilities won't redeem you. They are intended to be used in subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to glorify his name and edify one another. But Ephraim just continues to sin. Now, notice how Hosea continues here. It is said of them, this is the latter part of verse 2, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. So they're more concerned about their idols made of wood and stone and metal than they are about their own children who they offer to false gods. If this is not a picture of the insanity of sin, I don't know what is. This is not any different than the scourge of abortion today, where for the sake of convenience, we sacrifice the unborn. Now, having said that, the thing that we need to remember as Christians, as heinous of a sin as abortion is, it is not an unforgivable sin. It is a sin to which anyone who flees to Christ can receive forgiveness. Oftentimes we have this attitude that we're so concerned about changing the laws in our land, and there's a place for that, that we forget to offer Christ. And so as we look at this and we look in horror at the fact that ancient Israel got to a point that they were offering human sacrifices, we need, first of all, to remember that there, but for the grace of God, go I. But we also need to remember that even this sin is not beyond the grace of God to those who truly repent. In 2 Chronicles, we see the restoration of Israel's, Judah specifically, most wicked king, Manasseh, who himself offered his own sons to the fire. 2 Kings doesn't mention it, but 2 Chronicles mentions that he was restored and humbled himself. It's not unforgivable to those who truly repent. But Ephraim was foolish. They kissed calves instead of kissing their children. And so the judgment comes. It'll be like the mist or the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. That's what happens to great Ephraim. They'll just disappear in the sunlight. The wind will just blow them away. Why? Verse 4. Words that should be familiar to us. We've seen them before. We read them this morning in reading the Ten Commandments. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And beside me there is no Savior. Notice again the clear connection that Hosea makes to the Exodus. It is true that what we see up on the wall there, what we read here earlier in the service about the Ten Commandments, they are God's law for us. God is God, and he can demand those things of us. And in a sense, that settles it. But the connection to the Exodus makes it even more heinous, because God redeemed them to obey him. He redeemed them. They trampled his grace. This is why the author of Hebrews warns of those who deliberately keep on sinning. There's no sacrifice for sins left. And so it's a warning to us. It's not just that God is God and we're His creatures. It's that He redeemed us to serve Him, and yet we willfully sin. That's the warning here for you and for me. And He says, there's no other Savior but Me. Even tonight, as we look at Acts, we're in the middle of a section where Peter proclaimed this truth. There's no other name by which you may be saved. When you flee to other gods, when you deliberately sin, willfully and stubbornly, you're effectively saying, thanks, Jesus, but I'll find my own way. And yet at the same time, Christ is so patient. To have that kind of long-suffering and compassion towards sinners like us who fail constantly, that's the beauty of His grace. That's the wonder of His love toward us. We must not take that for granted. As we sin, and we will sin, we flee to Christ for forgiveness. That's the gospel message. You see, the good news, I've said this before and I won't ever tire of saying it. The good news is good precisely because of the bad news. The bad news is you're a sinner and deserving of God's judgment and wrath. Yet He provides a way in Christ. Israel forgot that. For you as a church, please don't forget that. Showing this love, He continues in verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up, therefore they forgot me. God provided for them in the wilderness. See, a wilderness is not usually known for its agricultural affluence. A place where you grow crops and lots of them. Yet in the wilderness, God provided for them plenty. Plenty. Even in their grumbling. Oh, we're thirsty. He gives them water. Oh, we're tired of this manna. He gives them quail. They eat to their fill, and as Hosea mentions here, they forget God. My friends, the most dangerous time for a Christian is not when he's under persecution and going through trials. It's when things are going well. When things are going well, that's the time to be alert. What am I missing? What's coming? Lord, keep me close to You when that shoe drops. Complacency is one of our biggest enemies and one of the most dangerous things for the Christian. That's what happened to Israel. And notice the last words of verse 6. Therefore they forgot me. God knew them, and remember the implication of that word, that covenant faithfulness toward those people. He knew them, yet they forgot Him. Brothers and sisters, I implore you, please don't forget your God. When things go well, please don't forget your God. Just give thanks to Him that it's going well. They forgot him. And so in verse 7 and 8, we come back to this lion metaphor. We saw it at the beginning of Amos. We even saw it in a positive light in chapter 12, or chapter 11, actually. But the lion roars again. And notice all of the animals that are listed. We've got a lion, a leopard. We've got a bear robbed of her cubs. Not exactly a picture of fuzzy bunnies, is it? It is not a picture of something that is intended to make you comfortable, but intended to make you fear, properly fear. These are animals that are ferocious. They lurk. And when they attack, it is swift and sudden and deadly. A bear robbed of her cubs. Could have picked almost any animal. Some of you mothers know. Don't come near my kids. But a lion, or a bear specifically, robbed of her cubs. You don't want to be in the vicinity. This is Ephraim's judgment. All fierce animals, so that when the time comes, it'll be ferocious and sudden and total. And this again reminds us, as we've seen before in this book in particular, we cannot take God's grace for granted. Well, that's Ephraim's fall. Let's move on to our second point, Ephraim's stubbornness. Look now at verse 9. He, that is God, destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those who of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Notice he destroys you. The you here is singular. Now, grammatically it makes sense, but there's really a point to that. It's the totality of the nation. He judges them all as a unit, singular. He's against them. He destroys you because you, meaning Israel, are against me, against your helper, the one who would help them. It's like going into the ER and you start kicking and throwing punches against the doctors and nurses that want to help you. That's the picture here. God would help them. God would heal them. But they kick against it. Now the word that is used here for destroys could be spoils or ruins. And so as a result, they're against God. Then we have the rhetorical question that comes in verse 10. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? One of the things, as we saw, that Israel boasted in was her military prowess, her kingdom. So now where are your kings? God even goes so far to remind them that God gave them the king in the first place when they whined and complained. That's a reference back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when they demanded of a king and they got one just like the other nations. Well, after the kingdom split, after Solomon's death, well, they surely got kings like the other nations. Where are they now? As quickly as God gave them the king, he removed him. You see, ultimately, the power resides in God himself, not in the human kingdom. So these rhetorical questions here that we see in verse 10 are rather mocking. Where is your king now to save you in all your cities? Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You see, Israel got what they asked for. Now Israel is having what they asked for, even that removed. Now we come to verse 12. The iniquity is bound up, the sin that is kept in store. There's a couple of ways that this could be meant to be understood. And this is one of these verses where, again, poetry, where you read it and you take a step back and you have to pause. What's he trying to say here? Maybe he's trying to say more than one thing. So here are a couple of possibilities. The word kept in store could mean treasured. Thus, this could be referring to Israel clinging to his sin. But it also could be that God is keeping a record of their sins. You see, this is a verse where you take a step back, you read it. Which way is Hosea talking about this? And that's probably the intent, to get you to stop and think. Is this talking about God holding on to the record of our sin, or is this us treasuring our sin? Or is it both? Because both are true. You and I cannot fool God as we treasure our pet sins. We talk about skeletons in the closet in our culture today, right? Your closet is not hid from God. Well, then we come to the question of the punishment itself in verse 13. Notice the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Oftentimes in the prophets, childbirth and the pain of childbirth is a picture of the judgment that will come, in that it will bring pain. And what Hosea is saying here is, even in the midst of this pain, she will not relent from her sin. They will go in the direction of the continued pain instead of seeking hope in God. One of the biggest frustrations, matters of sadness and concern that elders have for sheep is that they get stuck in their sin. That they treasure their sin. That they rebel openly and end up inflicting upon themselves greater pain. When the way out is obvious. This is the simplicity of the gospel shining forth again. You've got the way to just turn to Christ and repent and submit to Him. But you'd rather inflict more pain on yourself by living in open rebellion. That's concern for the elders. Relax, I don't have any particular person in here in mind. But at least consider it a warning that we would turn away from sin and humble ourselves and recognize that God is our only Savior. And so as a result, you have these questions that look familiar to us, how Paul uses them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. What a remarkable turn from this passage in Hosea to the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it seems as if God is summoning them to bring judgment upon Israel. When you get to 1 Corinthians 15... it's used in almost a mocking way against sin and death. Why? Because the sting of death went upon Christ. those who turn to Him, Christ serves as your umbrella, as it were. He bears the full wrath of God in your place. So that now you can say, where, O death, is your sting? And you can answer that question simply, it was upon Christ. But for any who are in open rebellion and who simply don't care, there is no umbrella that will protect you from the wrath of God. Israel forgot this. It's my prayer that none of us ever do. Though he may flourish, you notice verse 15, we go back to Ephraim's greatness again. They flourish among his brothers. The result, the east wind comes, rising from the wilderness. This is the picture of Assyria rising from the east. Oftentimes, judgment is portrayed as coming from the east. This is the nation of Assyria in the case of the northern tribes. It'll be similar for the tribe of Judah about 150 years later. Judgment from the east. Their fountain, their spring will be dried up. Certainly it's figurative, but it's a common tactic of an invading army to stop up streams, to stop up springs and fountains. Then the mention of Samaria. We come to the last verse, verse 16. Probably the hardest verse in this passage. The capital city, Samaria, will fall. She'll bear her guilt. But it's really those last words that really, you talk about words that make us uncomfortable. This is it. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. This, it turns out, is more prediction than it is figurative. This is language of what we know from other extra-biblical sources that the Assyrians were known to do. It was a kind of judgment that God would allow upon his people because of their sin. You see, we as a church must not be naive to our own sin. We must not be naive and just simply think, oh, we're okay, God's with us, he's on our sides. And maybe that's true. But if our attitude is one of arrogance, one of willful sin, God will use some of the most wicked means to punish his people. This is exactly what Habakkuk had to deal with. He wept over the sins of Judah, and God said to him, don't worry, I'm bringing in the Babylonians. To which Habakkuk said, wait, what? The Babylonians, that wicked people? So we see the church being encroached upon little by little, things taken away. We have to ask ourselves, is that because the church is in sin? Well, to use just one simple example. At one point some time ago, somebody posted a picture, a side-by-side picture. Both of them had stage, lights. And the caption said, which one is the church? Which one is the world? That's just one example. Now, there are many others. But we as a church need to be faithful to God's promises. Faithful to what he commands and what he requires of us. God is so loving and faithful to us. How could we be otherwise? He's given us his Son. This time of year, so many people celebrate the birth of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing and a joyous thing. But we need that because we're sinners. This is a passage that is unquestionably difficult. Because it is a picture of something even worse. You see, the prophecy here of Hosea 13 points to a military domination of the northern tribes of Israel. But that just points us forward to the final judgment when Christ returns. You see, Revelation 19 paints for us a picture of Christ's return. A picture of who Christ is, the rider on a pale horse. Who comes, who judges and makes wars. That's right, our Jesus. He judges and makes war. And with the sword from his mouth, he conquers nations. But for those who trust in him, he welcomes them home. You see, a passage like this is intended to make us uncomfortable, but not to have us sit and wallow in our self-pity. It's intended to make us uncomfortable so that we would get up and move and flee to Christ. That's why it's here. Israel, the northern tribes, did not heed the warning. And so the question is, for us who now know Christ revealed to us in Scripture, will we flee to him? Will we be embraced by him? Will we submit to him? Will we be the faithful bride that Israel was not? Even this prophecy of judgment is given to us in grace to cause us to flee to the one who can help us escape his own judgment, the judgment that he will mete out on all those who do not turn to Christ. So my call to all of you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not only will you be saved from this judgment, but you will be welcomed into eternal life, bearing the name Child of God. And you will sup with Christ and see him face to face. That's the hope we have as Christians. And that's the hope that this passage actually gives us. Let's pray.